So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be continuing on in that series. We're actually coming towards the end now. I only have this sermon and one more sermon after this planned for this book. Last time we were looking at this book, it was a couple weeks ago, so I'll just give you a little bit of a refresher. We were talking about how we are tracing the steps of our Savior and how His life and His model of living, especially in the years He had on this earth and the suffering that He endured, becomes our model. He lived in the power of the Spirit. He was victorious over death and even the demons. You remember how He triumphed over them, and then He ascended on high and received into glory. And Peter is tracking with that. And he's tracing it down, and he says this becomes a pattern for how we are to live. And that's especially true as Peter now considers how we are living in the end time, as we'll see together. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter together. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him, doing good as to a faithful Creator. So if you could know the time on the clock of history, what would you do? You know, sometimes we like to do that thought experiment where we ask each other, what would you do if we were living in those final moments in an apocalypse where everything is going down? How would you survive in that time period? Would you go out to the woods? Would you hunker down in some bunker somewhere? Would you travel off to a island by yourself? How would you survive in that time? Well, the scriptures don't leave us ignorant of the times that we are in. And the good news is we don't have to wonder what we should be doing, because the scripture outlines that for us as well. And it shows us how God wants to be living in these last days. Think about how Peter has been tracking the life of Christ, and he's been showing how all of the climactic events that were predicted from the prophets of old have already at this point in time come to pass. So he is telling us here, we are in the last days. The prophets predicted his death. They predicted his resurrection. They predicted his ascension. They predicted the outpouring of the Spirit. And think about it. Every single climactic event that scriptures speak of have come to pass except for one. And that is the return of our Savior on the clouds again. So Peter is telling you and me, we are in the last days. Christ's hand may be on the doorknob at this minute. You don't know when he's going to come, but all the climactic events have occurred except for his return. It's like when you're watching a movie and you start to realize, okay, I think we're coming near the end now. The detective's got all the clues. I think he can piece together the puzzle now. The good team seem to be finally getting together. I think the final battle is going to take place. We are near the end. And Peter is telling you and me that we are very close to the end. Especially those who were suffering in the Roman Empire. Remember his audience. They're suffering under intense persecution. He is telling them this as a means of encouragement to tell them, press on, continue on, for your suffering will be brief. Christ is coming again on the clouds very soon. Your redemption is drawing nigh. And he's going to show then how that's going to affect our lives. It's going to affect our ethics. That is, it's going to affect what we do. It's going to affect our viewpoint, how we view things in this world, how we look at it, the perspective we have, and it's going to affect how we suffer in this world. And those are our three points as we dive into this text now, how it affects our ethics, how it affects our perspective, and how it affects our suffering. So let's begin here of looking at how Peter envisions we are to live in this end time. And it's not by finding a bunker and getting some food, by the way. He says, this is what we should be doing. This is what Christ calls us to do at the end. Look at verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand, and therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Because we are in these final moments of history, there is a high calling to be living in dependence upon our God day in and day out in prayer. You ever taken a loved one, perhaps, through that valley of the shadow of death? You know those times at the end of their lives where you're sitting down with them. I don't know what it's been like for you, but I know those have been moments where it has been a time of close fellowship with God, of drawing near in prayer, thanking them for their lives, or thanking God for his help, but asking for his further guidance as they go through that difficult trial, for comfort for those around. It's a time of intense prayer, as it should be. And Peter is saying, we are in those final moments of history. And this is a time for us as the people of God, who are in the house of prayer, to be on our knees. You ever think of a sports game that you're going to when you're coming to the last few minutes? What happens? Everyone draws near to the edge of their seats. Everyone in the game is using all the energy that they got. They're playing as hard as they can. They know these are the climactic moments. We need to be giving it all we got. And if that is true of a silly game, how much more should it be true of this real life battle that is going on? We've talked in Revelation about that dragon who is about raging around this world, the world that is infuriated, raging against this church. The end times are not pictured as easy times. And we are going to need the help of our mighty Heavenly Father to undergird us. Let us then be a people of prayer. In these end times, we're to be a people of prayer, and we are to be a people of fervent love. I love that term. Look at verse 8. It says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And that term for fervent speaks of an athlete who may be running a race, and the idea is that he is using every muscle in his body. He is using all that he has to get across that finish line. Peter says in these final days, we need to be a people that are using everything we got, straining to show love for one another. Because as the devil is after us and the world is going to try to divide us, it's going to be very easy to be butting heads. It's going to be very easy to become short-tempered and quick with each other. If we can go back to sports, you know how that last few minutes can often get a little bit chaotic. And it's easy for the church to get ticked off with one another, to get short with one another, to become divided amongst ourselves. I want you to see that's part of the devil's plan. So Peter says, in these last days, I want you to strain with all that you have, every part of your being, to show a love for one another. Because love will unify us together and it will cover a multitude of sins. It has the ability to cover those wrongs, just like our Savior's love covers our wrongs and accepts us. We need to show that love to one another in these final days. Be a people of prayer. Be a people of love. Be a people of hospitality. In verse 9, it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You think of the first century world, hospitality perhaps was more of a virtue than it is now. Because now we have hotels and motels along our highways, and it can seem easier for people to find a place to stay. But back in the ancient world, if you were a traveler and you were going to different places, you would depend on the hospitality of the people in that town or that community to put you up, to take you in. And there was a great need for hospitality. But there is also a great need for hospitality in our day, especially as the church. I want to spend a few minutes here because I believe in our church right now, we have such a great opportunity to show hospitality to people who are coming in our doors. It seems I'm meeting new people almost every week. And this is a huge blessing, which I want to show you, to be able to welcome these people in love. And I want to start with the acknowledgement that hospitality is not an easy task. Just a few weeks ago when Daniel was here, he was telling the story of Martha and Mary. And you remember how Martha began to grumble. This text tells us not to grumble, but it shows that it's easy to do because hospitality is work. Sometimes it's a lot of work. It takes labor to set aside the time, to make the food, to clean the dishes, to invite them over. And it's easy then for us to become complain about that, to think that's a lot to put on our plate. But I want you to see that there is an immense blessing in showing hospitality. And Peter says, in these last days, let's be a people that are known for this. If you look at Scripture, at all the different examples of people who showed hospitality, you'll often see that the people they welcomed into their doors blessed them more than they were a blessing to them. So you look in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says that in times of old, that the people who welcomed people into their doors were sometimes entertaining even angels. And that's talking about there the time where Abraham would welcome the two angels into, or three angels at the time, into his home. And he would prepare a meal for them. And in that interaction, what happens is Abraham is promised that he would be given a son. So we see there's a blessing that Abraham receives in taking in these angels. Go the next generation down, go to Lot, his nephew. And we see a similar thing happening where Lot takes in two angels this time. And as he takes in these angels, because he welcomes them into his doors, what happens? If he didn't welcome those angels, it could very well be that Lot would have lost his life in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But these angels warned Lot and they warned his family and they pulled them out of that city. It literally saved his life to be a man of hospitality. You think of the example of the widow of Zarephath, who in a time of drought welcomes Elijah the prophet. And Elijah says, I have no food, I'm starving, can you give me something to eat? And she says, all I have is a handful of flour and a few drops of oil in a jar. He says, nevertheless, make me the food and you'll find that you have enough for you and your son. And in the midst of a drought, we see God sustaining this widow. I believe this becomes impetus for us to say, even in times that are hard, even in times where you might not feel like you have a lot to give, the Lord will supply what you need to sustain others, to be a hospitable person, because he's calling us to this. And will he not then supply what we need to be a people of hospitality? But she is blessed, and her son and, and herself are able to be sustained because she welcomes in this prophet by the name of Elijah. You go to the New Testament and we see that hospitality sometimes leads to the salvation of a household. Take Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus spots Jesus up high in the tree and he says, would you come? Would you dine with me? And Jesus says, yes, I will come to your house. And what visits their house? Salvation. He and his family are saved. You see, there's a huge blessing in hospitality. I want us to consider that as we have such an opportunity in our doors. This might be a huge place where we experience the blessing of God. And you don't need much. You just need to be a people that are warm and welcome with open doors. I read a poem by a man who led a monastery. And it was kind of a summation of his desire to be a monastery that was known for hospitality. And this is what he wrote as his poem. He said, I should like a great lake of finest ale for the King of Kings. I should like a table of choicest food for the family of heaven. Let the ale be made from the fruits of faith, and the food be forgiving love. I should welcome the poor to my feast, for they are God's children. I should welcome the sick to my feast, for they are God's joy. Let the poor sit with Jesus at the highest place, and let the sick dance with the angels. God bless the poor. God bless the sick. God bless our human race. God bless our food and drink. God, would God all homes embrace. And may we experience some of that blessing of hospitality in these last days here in our church. One more thing that Peter calls us to do in these last days, and that is to use the gifts that we have been given as a church. Look with me at verse 10. He says, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, he tells us here that each and every one of you has been given a gift from God. And so he's now calling us to use the gift that we have received. He breaks it kind of down into two categories. One, the gifts of speaking. That would be things like teaching or evangelism or preaching. And gifts of service. Whether that be helping out in the nursery or helping out as a deacon or helping out to maintain the property. Whatever it might be. Gifts of service, gifts of speaking. Peter says God has given these gifts to his church. And he says when we're all using these gifts, it's displaying his manifold grace. That's the same word that would be used for Joseph's coat when it describes the multiplicity of the colors, the diversity of the colors. And God has not given us all the same gifts here. He's given us all these diversity of gifts so that we get to display in fuller beauty the dynamics of God's grace and how it manifests itself in different ways in each and every one of your lives. And so in these final days, Peter says, let us be those who are using our gifts to serve the body. You can't have a soccer team of all forwards or a hockey team of all defensemen. You need a diversity. You need a diversity of gifts and talents to be taking different positions in the team. And in the same way, we as a church need to be using our diversity of gifts as it showcases the manifold grace of God. So, we're to be a people of prayer, a people of love, a people of hospitality, and a people that are using our gifts for the service of God in these last days. That's how the end should affect our ethics. Let's talk in the second place then about how it affects our viewpoint. Peter says in verse 12 that we should not be surprised then when we come to face fiery trials. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. You know, as you get older, you kind of expect that in your later days, you might have some more health issues, some more problems in your health because you're coming to the end of life. As we come to the end of history, Peter says that we shouldn't be surprised when there's difficulties that come upon us as the church. And his language here to speak of the fiery trials should bring our minds back to the first chapter where he talks about how God is willing to put us in a fiery furnace. You remember why that is? Because he's getting rid of the dross. And what he wants to emerge out of that fiery furnace is the beauty of your precious faith that's more precious than silver or gold. He says we shouldn't be surprised because God is using even our suffering to refine us and to grow us as Christians. When he speaks of the fiery trial here, Peter may very well be speaking of the time when Nero burned down Rome. And remember what Nero did. If you know your history, Nero then blames the Christians for that act. And you can imagine the hatred of those around them as they thought that the Christians were the ones to be the blamed for the downfall of the Roman of Rome. It would have been a lot of hostility. Peter is saying, you're in this fiery trial. But don't be surprised by that. God has a purpose in this suffering. God has a plan in the midst of this trial. And he's using it for good. We can trust him. And so we don't need to be surprised. Rather, Peter says, when we are suffering, let us look forward to the glory that is to come. In verse 13, he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Right now, beloved, we partake in the sufferings of Christ. Not in the sense that we pay for some of our sins. No, we're not partaking in the atonement. The reason why we suffer is because we are identified with Jesus Christ, and the world hates Christ. So the world is going to persecute us like it persecuted our Savior. He's saying, if you are then partaking in his sufferings, you can look forward to the day where you also will share in his glory. Because there is coming a day where he will be vindicated. And when you look at the suffering of Christians in this world, when you see Christians being beheaded overseas or whole villages being wiped out for the Christian faith, does it not make you want to look up and say, Lord, would you come again? And would you make all wrong things right? And would you bring justice to this world and show them that you are the King of Kings, reigning over all evil? Will you come again? It makes you long for that day. And Peter says, when we suffer with him in this world, what's going to happen on that day is we will be bursting with an exceeding joy and gladness. Here's the King I followed. Here's the Lamb of God who is worthy of all praise and adoration and honor. We will have that joy bounding in our hearts. Peter says something even more profound here. He says, we're not just looking forward to a glory to be revealed. He says, in some ways, we are experiencing that glory even now. Verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Glory is not just something that we look forward to one day. It's something that we often experience in the places of our greatest trial, of our greatest suffering. I know I've used the example before in the book of Acts of Stephen. As he is being stoned, murdered, what happens? He sees Jesus standing and his glory shining upon him. And his face is made to shine like an angel. He beholds the glory of God. Whatever suffering you may be going through right now may be a time where you are going to experience the glory of God. I was reading the story of a man by the name of George Matheson. He was born in Glasgow, Scotland, 1842. And he was born with serious problems in his eyesight. By the time he was 18 years old, he was completely blind. But this man had a remarkable insight into how God brings glory in suffering. Let me read what he says. He says, "There is a time coming in which your glory shall consist in the very thing which now constitutes your pain." Nothing could be more sad to Jacob than the ground on which he was lying. It was a stone for his pillow. It was the hour of his poverty. It was the season of his night. It was the seeming absence of his God. The Lord was in the place and he knew it not. Awakened from his sleep, he found that the day of his trial was the dawn of his triumph. And ask the great ones of the past what has been the spot of their prosperity, and they will say, "It was the cold ground on which I was lying." Ask Abraham, and he will point to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Ask Joseph, and he will direct you to his dungeon. Ask Moses, and he will date his fortune from his danger in the Nile. Ask Ruth, and she will bid you build her monument in the field of her toil. Ask David, and he will tell you that his songs came to him in the night. Ask Job, and he will remind you that God answered him out of a whirlwind. Ask Peter, and he will extol his submersion in the sea. Ask John, and he will give you the path to Patmos. And ask Paul, and he will attribute his inspiration to the light with that which struck him blind. I love how he ends on that one, because remember, he was blind himself. He says, God shows his glory in the midst of your suffering. Whatever suffering you might be going through, beloved, I don't know all your cases, I know a few of you. God may be revealing his glory in a profound way. Maybe giving you glimpses of who he is, his might and his power to transform you by his grace. Finally, then, let's talk about how this affects our suffering. If you look at verse 15, Peter says, "Let's not suffer then as the world suffer for our sins." We can suffer in this way as Christians too. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody." You know, there's different types of suffering in this world. You can suffer because it's a fallen world. You can suffer because there's evil governments or bosses or unbelieving husbands, relationships. You can suffer because of disease. You can suffer for doing the wrong thing. You can go to jail because you committed a crime. And you can suffer for doing the right thing. And Peter says, let us as Christians then in these final times, knowing that we are soon going to be before the judgment seat of Christ, let's remember we're not going to suffer then for evil. Let's not suffer how the world suffers. Let's not suffer the consequences of sin. Let's suffer for the right things. Let's suffer for standing up for his name. Let's suffer for telling people about Jesus. Let's suffer for doing right. And he says, when you are suffering for doing right, don't let the world shame you and make you feel like you are nothing because of it. Verse 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." I'm sure you've experienced this in your own life as you stand up for what is right, as you stand up for what is right for life in the womb, or right about marriage, or right about creation. How the world comes at you and wants to belittle you and make you ashamed. And Peter is probably playing on this right here where he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, because in this time, to be called a Christian was not a compliment. In the ancient world, if you were called a Christian, they were saying, you follow that one who is crucified on a cross. It was not a compliment. This was a derogatory term. And Peter takes that up and he wears it like a badge of honor. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of this. We don't become embarrassed for following Christ. If you look at the history of Christians in the world, you will see them taking derogatory terms and flipping them as badges of honor time and again, because we are not ashamed of following Jesus' name. Oh, you are a fundamentalist. You don't follow the science of the day. You follow those ancient words. Yes, I do. You can call me a fundamentalist. Oh, you're a Puritan. You think we should live holy lives. You think we should live for the glory of God. Yes, I do. Let me add that to the badges. You think you are a Jesus freak or a Bible thumper. Go on down the list. Wear those like badges of honor. Do not be ashamed for following the name of Christ. He is worthy of being followed. Where do they mock you? Where do you experience a shaming of the world? Do they mock you for how you think sex is reserved for marriage, or how you think male and female are only two genders that we have? Where do they mock you? Don't be ashamed of these things. What God has called right, what God has called good, what God has called beautiful, do not be ashamed to stand behind that and say it is. Remember Paul. Paul speaking to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, context of sin, of men having relationships with men and all this perversity. Paul says, the world's not ashamed of their sins. Guess what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm going to be bold for the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell the world about who he is. Don't be ashamed for following your Savior. Peter says, we should suffer willingly for righteousness' sake because we have a heart of concern for the lost. You look at verse 17. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see what he's saying there. He's saying if we as Christians on this path to heaven have so many trials, have furnaces, have difficulties, have hardships, we who know the gospel, we who are loved by God, we who are precious in his sight, he's bringing us to a concern for the lost here. He says, what is it going to be for those who don't know him? What is it going to be for this world? We suffer briefly. They're going to suffer for eternity. And he leaves it as a question of, I can't even imagine. Can you imagine what it will be like for them? Of course, the Bible does give us some images. They're going to be lost for eternity in darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. Millions and millions and millions of years transpiring, and they're never given the option, hey, would you like to come out? An eternity of suffering. Saying, shouldn't that move us to want to be willing to suffer for the name of Christ, to be a little bit embarrassed sometimes? Because we love them so much. I want to press that home because I think that's perhaps a reason why so many of us are not willing to suffer. Is we need to grapple with this. Do we love the lost enough to suffer for them? To be belittled and mocked and persecuted because we say, that's okay. I want you to know the love of Jesus and what he's done for you. And that might look like getting up on a cross. But if we don't do it, we know one who did do it. And that's our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us when we were sinners and enemies of the cross. And we go to the suffering of being tortured, nailed, whipped, crowned with thorns, so that you might not have to suffer eternally under the wrath of God. He has a love for the lost. Do we share his love? Do we want them to know about it? So as we suffer in this world, Peter says, we need to commit ourselves then to the hands of a faithful Creator. In verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Why is he talking about a faithful Creator here? I think he's bringing our minds back to the book of Job. And Job, in his suffering, he has all these questions. Why is he suffering? What's the purpose in this suffering? And he wants to have this argument with God. And you remember what God does. God takes him through creation. And he shows him, hey, Job, where were you when I set the boundaries of the sea and I put the stars in their places? Do you see how I am controlling and navigating all things in creation. I control the behemoth and the leviathan. They're under my hand. And what God is showing Job is, don't you see my goodness? Don't you see my wisdom? Don't you see my guidance over creation? You might not have the answers to why you're suffering, what you're suffering, but you can trust me as the God who is controlling all things down to the atoms to be the God who is using this even for your good. And as we suffer in this world, we commit our souls into the hands of a faithful Creator, the one who clothes us every day, who gives us food on our plates, water to drink, friends and family, feeds us with the gospel. He's a God we can trust and commit ourselves to even in these difficult days. Where is Peter learning about what we should do in this end time? Remember how he earlier calls us to trace the steps of our Savior. That's exactly what Peter is doing here. Because you know who exemplifies all the things that we've just talked about? It's Jesus, who, just before he would give his life, was seen in a garden of Gethsemane, down on his knees, earnestly praying to the point of dropping a sweat of blood. He's calling his disciples to be watchful, to be serious. He was a man of prayer. His final discourse with his disciples was a discourse on love. Father, would you make them to love each other like you and I have this loving relationship together? Make them a people of love. That was his final discourse that he left with his disciples. You see his hospitality in that he set a table. On the night he was betrayed, he would even be feasting with his disciples and spending this time in communion. Hospitality, love, prayer. He would give us the greatest gift, the gift of salvation, by giving his life on the cross. Peter, all he is doing is tracing what Jesus did in his final moments of his life. And he says, that's a pattern for us in these end times. I can go even further. Jesus looked forward to the day where his suffering would lead to his glory. He knew that it would end in being the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation to the right hand of his Father. So he looked forward to the glory to come. But even in the midst of suffering, he considered that his greatest glory. And that's why you read in the book of John, he says, the hour is coming, Father, where you are going to glorify me. And so he pictures the cross, the highest height of his suffering, to be also the grandest display of his glory. As it showcases the love of God, the power of God, the salvation he has for his people, the forgiveness of sins. His suffering and his glory were not disjointed, they were intimately tied together. And Jesus only suffered for what is right. Jesus committed himself to his heavenly Father. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus remembered that there was a judgment that was to come. And that's why throughout his life, he is the most known for preaching about hell and the judgment that sinners would have to face. Jesus becomes the example for how we are to live in these final days. And I want you to hear that gospel plea coming out again from this text. One writer said, the gospel is the last ship that is headed to Emmanuel's land. And to begin where I started, Christ's hand may be on the door right now. I cannot promise you that next week you will have another gospel presentation. But what I can promise you is that if you repent and believe, you will have your ticket to that ship, and you can know that you too are headed to Emmanuel's land. Believe in the gospel. Don't you see his suffering for you? Don't you see his love for you? Don't you see the power of what he has done? He can forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west and make you share in the family of God. May you look to him, believe on him, and be included in this family. May God help us as we continue to trace his steps, even in these final days, for the glory of his name. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, We thank you that we are not left without an example or a pattern, that we're not left in ignorance here on this world, but that you have shown us how we are to live even in these final days. And Lord, we pray that you would give us what we need then, the grace that we need and the mercy that we need and the love that we need to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And we do look forward to the day, Lord, where we're going to see that glory in full, where we're going to be welcomed into an eternity with no pain and no suffering anymore. But right now, O Lord, in the time where we are told to take up our cross, we pray that we would indeed be willing to trace the steps of Jesus, and that you would be the one through the power of your Spirit to sustain us all the way to the very end. Would you hold us fast? We pray in Jesus' name, and bless us to that end. For his glory, amen.